We appreciate the presence of everyone this beautiful January morning. And as has been stated, we appreciate the presence of all the visitors. Good to have all of you with us on this last Sunday of January. We had a great gospel meeting. We really enjoyed it. I think you enjoyed it. Good to have David and Lisa with us and several visitors during the meeting. Michael Hildreth had planned on coming down from Odessa. He had in the past talked to David and Carrie Duke on the telephone about the possibility of setting up a school in the Philippines connected to Tennessee Bible College. And so he wanted to come down and see David, but he got sick. And I think he wanted me to tell you hello, but anyway, he did not get to make it. And I think it's the last day of this month he leaves for his next trip to the Philippines. So you might be remembering him in your prayers as well. A lot of times in life we engage other people. We come across them in our normal routine of life. We may see somebody at the post office or at the bank or at the store. We talk to people at work and at school. The paths of many people cross. In Scripture, you have the accounts of a lot of that. A lot of what we might call normal encounters. Most of the engagements we have with our fellow man on this earth, we would consider those normal encounters. Usual encounters. But sometimes, every now and then, there's something that takes place that is unusual. And in Scripture, there are quite a few of these, and I'm going to give us a sampling of these in the lesson this morning. Unusual encounters. Unusual encounters. And these are scattered in varying kinds of contexts throughout Scripture. I'm just collecting them, some of them, a few of them. And we will address the points, or at least one basic fundamental message that we can gather from the event as it is described in Holy Writ. So let's think about some of these. And of course, when I think about events, you know, your mind goes back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And the first unusual encounter that we have in Scripture is between Adam and Eve and God. Of course, you could even bring in the devil because that is an unusual circumstance. But I want to zero in on God and the way that He engages Adam and Eve, and the sense of sin and ashamedness and openness, exposedness that was there. God had warned them, you know, and they should have listened to God. But they didn't. And any time from that passage on, when somebody didn't really pay attention to God and listen to God, he finds himself in some sort of an unexpected trouble. He didn't expect this. He didn't realize this is what God meant, or if these were going to be the kinds of consequences. He didn't know it was going to be this bad. And we're still like that. People on the earth, they discount Scripture. They don't listen to God. And they get lives messed up in so many ways from so many angles. And when they started out as young people, it never dawned on them that they would face the consequences that they finally had to face. Now, of course, all of their consequences are not faced here. But it's insightful that so many consequences that are bad are faced here, which gives you an idea of what you're going to face later after death. But in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin before God, they have a change of feeling. It's kind of hard for us, and Moses does not stop and give us psychological analysis. And he doesn't stop and give us emotional description of how they were. But what Moses does say is very, very helpful. He says their eyes were open. They realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together. They hid themselves among the trees. And then here comes God. That's a pretty unusual set of circumstances. And it's an unusual encounter. And God sets up the conversation by questioning you, Adam, where are you? As though He didn't know. He's evoking a response. He wants an answer. And that's insightful. Because everybody on this earth is going to be evoked into an answer. A response. You can do it here, and much of it is done here. But after death, there's going to be another response. Well, where are you? Well, we're here in the trees. We were afraid because we were naked. We were exposed. Well, how'd you learn that? How'd that come about? Did you do what I told you not to do? Well, it was the woman. And then he talks to the woman. Well, it was the serpent. And then he talks to the serpent. And then there are consequences for all three. But the very idea, the man and the woman flee, in a sense. They hide in the midst of the trees. In a sense. They covered themselves with leaves. In a sense. A real sense. But still, God sees. There is no place to go. There is no way to hide. Twice in the book of Acts, we are told that God knows the heart. God knows the hearts of all men. God knows the heart. He's the way. He knows the way and the condition and the circumstance whereby Holy Spirit becomes, when joined to flesh, human spirit. He understands completely about that. Hebrews 12:9. He's the Father of spirits. How did I get to be human? Why can't I be holy because of my essence of Holy Spirit? You're joined to flesh. And so I'm human spirit. God knows the heart. God knows the hearts of all men. Luke 16, I believe it was, verse 15, the Savior said the same thing in His ministry. God knows your hearts. So there they are trying to cover up, trying to get cover. To cover their shame and embarrassment and their sin. But how do you do that? How do you do that? David talked about that the other night, you know, trying to cover our sins. How do you do that? Finally, if you do it rightly, you cover it by the blood of Christ. You cover it by the grace of God and all of that. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It's interesting that when the Hebrews writer discusses Holy Writ, when he discusses Scripture, he says, you know, it's very incisive. It's very penetrative. It comes in. It's quick to discern the heart, the thoughts, and the intents of the heart. And he says, we're all naked. We're all bare before God. He's the one with whom we had to do. We're naked and exposed before God. He sees us as we are. This morning, you know, Phil Sanders in his lesson, he was talking about his favorite saying, or one of them. You know, I'm not what I ought to be, not what I want to be, not what I could be, but I'm not what I used to be. It's a pretty good way of looking at things. I'm certainly not where I was. I'm not yet where I hope to be in time. I'm better than that, but I'm not as good as that. God knows all my past. He knows my present and my potential. And He knows my future. There's no way to cover up before God. The thing to do is to let God cover you. And by the way, after that encounter, God, you know, replace the insignificant, insufficient fig leaves with the skins of animals. He helped them in a way that they could not help themselves. And God's still in that business. He still does that very thing. The second unusual encounter comes in Genesis chapter 18, if you have your Old Testament handy there. Genesis 18 and 19, you think about those chapters in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham is sitting in the heat of the day in his tent door, evidently just inside where he's got some shade there. And these three strangers approach at the Oaks of Mamre. And Abraham is out there evidently in a place where he doesn't get a lot of visitors. It's not like the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. He's in a territory where, you know, visitors are few, and you rejoice in seeing somebody else. Somebody different. And then beyond all of that, there's this great sense of hospitality and benevolence and trying to help those that are on their way. That's interesting, isn't it? And so, even though it's the heat of the day, and even though he's got some age on him, he sees them and he starts, I guess, trotting. It says he re-ran. I guess it was a trot, a jog or something. He starts hurriedly kind of making his way toward them because he doesn't want them to pass him by. He says, "I'm your servant." He identifies himself like that. The very idea. And I want you to turn in here. I want you to stop here. And then he starts handing out assignments, you know. He goes to his cattle herd and he fetches a calf and tells a young man, an attendant there, to slaughter this animal and get this meat ready. We've got guests. Amazing that a fellow would go to that expense and sacrifice for somebody he's never seen and somebody he does not know, at least in this form. And that's the way it was. And then these men say, we'll come and we'll do all of that. We'll stay with you for a little while. And then they start querying Abraham, where's Sarah? Well, she's in the tent. And then they start explaining some things to him. And you can just imagine how he begins to feel about all of this. Who are these men? Who are these men? What is going on? Where is Sarah? And how did they know her name? We're not told that they had heard him call her name. But somehow they know who she is. And they begin to say, Abraham, about this time next year, she's going to have a son. My goodness. What guests? What an announcement? What is this all about? What does it all mean? And Sarah, typical, I'm sure this has been said thousands and thousands and thousands of times, is inside listening. I've told you how many, now I haven't told you how many times, but I'll tell you, it is a common thing when I'm on the telephone and June's in just right over there and telling me what to say. You know, and boy, she's in on it. Now, if I handed her the phone, that's another deal. But if I'm on, well, you need to say this and tell them this, you know. And it's just as typical, just as feminine as it. And she's inside, and she hears that announcement about her having a child, and she's been a barren woman, and now she's an older barren woman. Two strikes against her, and three strikes because he's got age on him. And she laughs about that a little bit. I don't think in a mocking way, but it's just kind of funny to think that somebody in my condition, in my circumstance, could have such joy that's promised in that announcement. And they even make the point, you know, verse 18, it's just like Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that it's going to be in Abraham that the nations are going to be blessed. And that comes up between the three men as they talk with about him. And the Lord said, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children, we're talking about that this morning, parents who know how to control, and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. So it says, since Abraham is this way, and we know how he's going to live, what he's going to do, we ought to go ahead and just tell him where we're bound, where we're going, because he will command his children. He will command His children and His household. You know, I had a lot of fun with Malcolm Hill when I lived back in Cookeville. We had a ball. And Malcolm was, he was funny. At least I laughed a lot. And we used to go to the same barbershop. And I did not know this had occurred, but David told me while he was here, said, one day at that barbershop, Razor's Edge, you know, the Malcolm and one of the barbers were into it sometimes on taking care of your household, controlling your family. They talked about that. This barber wasn't a member of the church, but they got into it over, you know, are you really in control of your household? And they said one day, David said when Malcolm was there getting a haircut, he got a call from his wife. And so he takes the call and, you know, talks a little bit and gets everything squared away. And then, in a very subtle way, trying to hide his moves, then he pushes down the button. You know, cuts off the call and keeps on talking. And he's laying it on the line to Billy, you know, about how things are going to be and should be and all of this. And he's laying it out there. And then he hangs it up. And he turns to the barber and he says, now that's how you control your family. But the fella had seen him. That's a funny thing. You know, controlling your family within love, and Malcolm did. He was just having a good time. He loved his wife and she loved him very, very dearly. But I know Abraham, he'll command his children. So you think about what happens there. The announcement, she shall have a son, and we're headed for Sodom. We're headed for Sodom. Think about those points. You're going to have a son. By means of this son, that the world is going to be blessed, and we are headed for Sodom. So you've got something that has to do with tremendous blessing, and you've got something that has to do with tremendous curse. And the New Testament still informs us of Sodom. Matthew 11. If Sodom had seen what Jesus did during his ministry, he said it'd still be here. And he didn't say they would repent, but he said the city would still be here. God knew all about Sodom. And so he's concerned about salvation, and he's also got his mind on Sodom. A lot of people think in terms of God's graciousness and wonderful, and that's wonderful, and we delight in the kindness of God, Titus 3, the love of God, the blessings of God, but don't forget the curse. By the time chapter 19 is over, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain are no more. Fire and brimstone, and Jude and Peter will bring that up in the New Testament to remind the first century world of an old Testament event. God is still concerned about Sodom. God wants to bless, and you people need to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. But He's also still concerned about Sodom. Number three, in Exodus chapter 3, we have this next unusual encounter that I want us to think about. And that's this messenger of God that meets with Moses on the backside of the wilderness right there near Mount Sinai. It's called Mount Horeb. That's just one of the other names for Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments. So after Moses goes down to Egypt, they bring the people back into this area. But one day on the backside of the wilderness, near the Sinai, or Horeb, Moses, who is keeping the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. And I've talked before about that. He's going to start trying to excuse himself in verse 11. Because keeping sheep out in the wilderness is not conducive to eloquence. And that's going to be one of his excuses. I don't know. I'm not a speaker. I'm not a talker. I'm not eloquent. But God appears in this bush. It's called the angel, but you know that word, messenger. One of these is this. Whoever it is that shows up in this bush is one of the members of the Godhead. So how do you know that? Because as Moses says, now I need to turn aside and see this thing. That bush keeps burning, but the bush keeps staying. It's not consumed. Well, how do you have a burning bush, but the bush is not consumed? I need to get a closer view. I need to inspect that. And as he comes up, the voice calls out and says, Moses, you need to take your shoes off. The ground whereon you stand is holy. Angels don't turn common ground into holy ground. But God does. And in the book of Revelation, angels don't accept worship. But God does. And so, one of these members of the Godhead, I would think that it's the Lord, the Word, who later will become flesh in John 1:14, as it were. He begins to talk to Moses about how that God had heard the cries of His people. Now, they've been down there for years and years and years. All in all, the whole experience down there, you know, that's about a 400-year thing or whatever. They've got plenty of time to grow into a nation that God can use. But at any rate, Moses is told God has heard the cries of His people. He has seen their sorrows. Don't you know that night after night, year after year, parents went to bed pleading for their children and pleading for themselves over their misery and over their lot? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, where's God? Where's God in all of this? How have we come to this misfortune? Is He paying attention? Is He listening? Is He looking? I was listening to a Jew who was being interviewed years ago about World War II and all that happened to the Jews in those camps. And he made the observation, which of course was false, but he made the observation God was not looking. Pitiful. You think about any bad experience you have, or your family has, or the congregation has, or the brotherhood has, the nation of the world have. God is very much looking. Sometimes time has to pass. The right moment in history must be reached according to the wisdom and the knowledge of God for Him to say, now, I want a Moses. I want a Joshua. I want an Elijah. I want a John or Jesus or whoever it is. The time has to be right. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are born under the law. That all happened in the fullness of time. Never question God's judgment with regard to the when. When will this be? When will this happen? I'm just like the apostles. There are a lot of times I'm so curious and concerned. When is this going to be, Lord? And the response might be, well, you don't know the when. You just need to know the that. God is watching. God is looking. And in His own good beyond time, He will penetrate time for your behalf. But God controls all of that. And then let's get another one in Joshua chapter 5. This is an amazing thing too. You know, the people are about ready to fight and take the city of Jericho in chapter 6. But now an interesting thing occurs in Joshua chapter 5. They're through the wilderness wandering. 40 years in the wilderness. And they had neglected this covenant requirement that all of the males be circumcised. Well, all of that generation of men, all the soldier-age men, died in the wilderness. And there were a lot of people born in the wilderness. And so the circumcision covenant had not been observed in the wilderness. And so, at a place that will be called later on Gilgal, where God rolls away the reproach, Gilgal, rolling. all of these males that are now in the land are circumcised. And time is given for them to heal up. And they start eating the grain that's in the land. And the next day, God stops sending the manna. Amazing. Amazing. He does what He needed to do. They can do what they can do. The circumstances changed. And so He stops sending that special food. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 13, here's where you get to this unusual encounter. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" He's got a sword. "Did you come to fight us? Or are you going to stand with us against them? What's it going to be?" And he said, "No, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And this is just like the burning bush. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. Amazing. So we have two Old Testament instances when somebody is told to be very, very careful about your footwear. Because you are in the presence of God. I would take this person to be the same one that was in the bush in Exodus 3. And when the question surfaces, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" The answer is, really, that's not the way it is. That's not quite the most appropriate question. It's not a matter of whom I'm for, even though you could get into that in another way. But he says, "I want you to know I'm the one in control here. I am commanding Israeli forces here. It's not you. It's not you." Now, you know, Joshua was a very, very unusual man himself. He was special. He and Caleb had tried to get Israel to go into Canaan's happy land 40 years before. Joshua and Caleb did. Great men of faith. Don't turn against God. We can go in and take that land. They believed God. Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones of that generation that got to go in. Amazing. So he's no average person. A man of great courage, great strength, great fortitude, great will and drive. He served Moses. He understood the history. He's willing to go and fight for God and God's people. But the Lord comes along with a drawn sword and says, "Now, you need to remember this, Joshua. You're not in control. I'm in control." And he falls down and does worship. That's a good thing always to remember in your life. I've told you how that with age, sometimes, you know, if you study Scripture and you stay with the church and practicing godliness and all of that, greater insight comes into life as well as into Scripture. But I used to think when I was a younger preacher that so much was dependent on me. Which is pitiful to think about, since I was so pitiful. But when you're a young person, you know, you're coming up into your that era in your life when you sort of see yourself as invincible. Like these young guys that crawl on these bulls all the time, get thrown around like rag dolls, and then they go have surgery and then come back. And then they go again and they come back. And they just keep coming back. Broken bones, broken necks. And then they just keep coming back. They see themselves, you know, invincible. That's no big deal. And they do heal up fast. But after a while, you see the difference in young age and older age. And it's not exactly like you viewed it. And there is some vulnerability there and all of that. You are vulnerable. But I used to think that it so much was dependent upon me, and the longer I went at it, and the longer I experienced life, and I saw the providence of God at work in the church and in my life and all of that, you know, and then you see the deaths of so many people that are far superior to you in their capacities, and maybe in their willingness to sacrifice for the cause. And you see all of that. And they die. They leave the scene. And sometimes they leave the scene what it seems prematurely. My goodness. Maybe it's not so much us, each one of us, as it is God. And that is the way it is. And so it's a good lesson for Joshua. But it's a good lesson for me and you. With a sword drawn, and no doubt a commanding and very affirmative voice, the Savior, or the Word who would become the Savior, says, "I'm in charge." And aren't you glad that that's so? In your life, your family, your congregation, the nation, I am in charge. Well, I'm going to stop right here. But these are just a few of the sampling of encounters, unusual encounters, that you find in Scripture where great lessons are taught. And we want to be wise enough to get the learning of them. May God help us in that regard. And if you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make what the Bible calls the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. You need to do that. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?